Good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity and for your kind attention. Some of the young men are going to be passing out some handouts. I used to put those together for little children. And then a few times I didn't put them together and I had more adults complain than children. So if you can find that beneficial, feel free to use it. A lot of times when I present about the children's home, I'll get a question afterwards, say, well, but Jeremy, what do you do at the children's home? And you used to answer that, or at least I used to answer that with a title. I'd say, well, I'm a counselor. And generally they would respond and say, yeah, but what do you do? And I'd say, well, I sit with families. I sit in group settings with young men, and we talk about problematic behavior and perhaps solutions to help with that behavior. We provide and discuss the outcomes of such behavior. And they just kind of look at you and say, yeah, but what do you do? And so I finally decided that maybe a lesson about what I do might be beneficial. It can certainly help your family. Because the truth is, when families come into my office and we sit down and we begin to discuss the problematic behavior and the things that their sons are doing and the things that they are doing, a lot of times the parents would ask me, but yeah, Jeremy, how do I fix that? What do I do with that? And the material that we're going to share real quick over the next few moments together is material that can help your family. It's material that I share with every family that I have ever sat with in 10 years of counseling, and even before that, 10 years of full-time church work. When I sat with families, I would share this very material. If something had happened where perhaps there was a death in the family or a significant diagnosis, I would share this. People like Roy, I think that means he was about 50 years old, and for people like me, I was 7. 1982, this is the boring part that you kind of have to sit through before we get to the good stuff, and that is that there was a trend in research, and I really enjoy this kind of stuff, I don't know why, but there was a trend in research in the late 70s and early 80s that sought to find out what was wrong with something. So, for example, the marriage and family experts would sit with families, interview them, talk to them, and figure out what was wrong with their families, and then try to tell them how to fix it. But in walked a man by the name of Nick Stenae. And Brother Stenae is actually a member of the church. He was working in Nebraska at the time, went out and did some work in academic circles in California, and then eventually landed at his alma mater in Alabama. And he decided he was going to take a different approach to marriage and family studies. He decided he was done trying to figure out what was wrong. And he wanted to find out what makes family work. Because every single one of us have seen this. Now, Casey told me to be real careful with the names that I use, but the truth is, with an audience of this size, I'm probably going to use somebody's name. And I'm sorry, it's nothing, it's just what I chose. But you'll take a group, we'll call this family the Smiths. And they are that family that seems to work. You go to church with them, you know them on a personal level, you've seen what they do, and it's not that they don't have problems, but for whatever reason, they're able to work through those problems, and they seem to make family work. Everything seems to go good. The grass really does look better in their yard for whatever reason, and we are impressed with the Smiths. But then you have a family over here, we'll call them the Jones. And they're that family that the dog falls down and breaks his eyelid. And the whole family's about to fall apart. Have you ever met a family like that? That it doesn't matter what happens, everything's a crisis for them. Everything is difficult for them. And you just kind of look back and you're looking at this family like, really? You think you have problems? That is insignificant, comparatively speaking. But we know families like that. We know families that are always on the brink of collapse. And we know families that seem to function and function well. And Brother Stenae said, I'm done dealing with the families that don't work. I want to figure out what the Smiths have that make them work. And so for the next nearly 30 years, Brother Stenae interviewed what he deemed to be functional families Now, he interviewed every kind of family you can imagine. Rich families, poor families, white families, black families, urban families, rural families, multi-generational families, divorced families. Any kind of family you can imagine, but the only thing these families had in common were these were families that seemed to work. These were families that functioned and functioned well. And he finally compiled all of that research and co-authored a book entitled Fantastic Families. I'd recommend it with some reservation, but it's a decent book and it'll tell you about how to make your family work. And he discovered that families have six qualities. Functional families have six working ideas that seem to make them work. And if we can take those ideas and apply them to our own families, our families will function better. Now, before we get into the first one, let me share a couple of things with you. First, some will ask, say, well, Jeremy, do you do this stuff with your family? So let's answer that question on the front end. Yes, I do. I think it was 1996. Shauna and I couldn't have been married more than 3 months at the time. We were sitting in this class, and there was this teacher. It was a marriage and family class. I think you all know the teacher, Roy Sharp. He was teaching this stuff. And I looked and I said, Shauna, we got it. We got to use this stuff. We've got to work this stuff into our family. And so just nearly every year since then, we take what we call our work day. We go out and we enjoy one another's company, and then we go through these very six items and we talk about ways that we can make them work in our family better. The kids are old enough now. My oldest is 18. Kaylee is 17. She's learning to drive. If you all will pray for me, I would appreciate that. We incorporate the kids now. We ask them, how can we make this stuff work better? Another thing you want to know is this stuff's not going to cost you a penny. If you're like me, that's a good thing, right? I don't make any money anyway. But what I love about this material, perhaps more than anything else, is that you will look at this, and there's going to be some you're going to say, yeah, we really need to work on that. But then there's going to be some other things that, we do that pretty good. I have yet to meet the family that's starting out at zero that says, boy, we really got a lot of work to do. Most of this stuff, you're at least on the right track, and you may have it covered and covered in a good way. You just got some other things you've got to work through. This is what he found. He found that functional families know how to express appreciation. Now, he made it sound real clinical, perhaps even academic for the journals and so forth. So let's just put this in everyday terms. Functional families know how to say thank you and mean it. You see, it doesn't cost a thing, but it can improve any relationship that you have just learning how to say thank you. Mothers, do you ever do anything around the house you feel like no one would notice unless you quit doing it? Fathers, is there anything you do that you say, man, nobody even realizes that I mow the lawn, I take care of these things? And my point is, it's not that we mind doing these things. In fact, most of us don't mind at all. It's just, it wouldn't hurt a thing if somebody came by and said, Mom, thanks for doing the laundry. Thanks for taking care of the yard. Thanks for working every day. Thanks for paying for whatever it is that this has. And we can do it with our kids too, parents. You know, when they come home from school and the assistant principal did not call us, that's a good day, right? And we can say, son, daughter, thank you. You obviously had a decent day at school, and I appreciate the work that you have put. Thank you for doing that. It doesn't cost a thing, but will improve any relationship that you have. In fact, when young men get upset with me and they start complaining about their mom or their brother or whoever it is, I'll let them go for a little bit, and then I'll just pause and I'll hand them a blank sheet of paper and I'll say, I want you to write down five things that you're thankful for about your mom or whoever it is. Oh, I don't know of anything. Well, then write down three. Maybe that'll work. And usually by the end of that exercise, they're not angry anymore. They're grateful that they have a mom or a dad or a brother. Now, here's the key. You got to be sincere about this. Gentlemen, don't tell your wife that you like the way she looks in that outfit if on the inside you're thinking, that's the most hideous outfit I've ever seen in my life. Don't do that. We see past fake. We understand that. Humans have the capacity to look at somebody and know if they're sincere or not in what they say. So we want to be sincere in what we say, but let's be thankful for what we do. We vividly remember insults and seem to forget the compliments. I don't know why God wired us like this. I really don't. If I get the chance, I want to ask. Because some of you can tell me something that somebody said to you 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, and it was unkind, it was hurtful, it was rude, it was probably not even true. You can't tell me where that person is today, and friend, you're probably not even friends with them on Facebook. But you never forgot the unkind word that they spoke. And here it is, so much later, you wish you could forget it, right? I'm wasting memory remembering that stuff. I don't know why we're wired that way, but we are. So we have to beef up the compliments. We have to be more appreciative. I'm so thankful that passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 18 exist. Right on the tail end, verse 17, that's where it says, pray without ceasing. And then Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Maybe it's connected to the prayer life. I don't know. But it's interesting to me that you jump over to passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in the midst of so many sins, fornication, adultery, idolatry, lewdness, unkindness, there's that one word, unthankful. It's sinful to be unthankful. Have you thought about that? Certainly we want to be thankful. And our families work better when we express appreciation. Here's another one, and that is that our families can work better when we spend time together. Now, what we're going to do is throughout the course of this lesson, I'm going to ask several questions. And I just want you to answer the question in your mind. You don't have to say anything out loud. Here's how this question goes. What's one of your favorite childhood memories? Or if you're a child, what's one of your favorite memories? What's one of the things that has happened to you that you look back and you say, man, I am so glad that happened. That was a neat experience. Family gatherings come up a lot. Vacations. Holiday gatherings. I'll ask people that question. Oh, it was when this person taught me how to ride a bike, or the family got together, we went to Disney World, or whatever it is. Here's my point. Of the hundreds of people that I've asked that question, I've never had anyone say anything like this. Nothing even close. They say, you know, Jeremy, every Friday night growing up, my family left the house. They went out by themselves, and I was at home alone. And that was just some good me time. That was just some quiet time. And I just love that that happened. Now, if you're like me, once I've been around people, I kind of like to be alone. I like my downtime. But my point is, friends, that's not our favorite time. Our favorite times are when we are together with people, creating memories together, doing things together. That's our favorite time. And in the culture that we live in today, we have to be extremely intentional about spending time together. Why? Well, because we live in a world where dad's got a job, and mom's got a job, and Bubba's got taekwondo, and Sissy's got flute lessons, and we got this church function going on, and we got to get out of here to go here, and we got to do this, and we got 14 million things happening on our plate, and somewhere in the middle of it all, we forget to spend time together. It just gets tossed to the wayside. I'm not a country music fan, and I might even have the lyrics wrong here, but I remember the song back in the 90s. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I just rush and rush till life's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and don't know why. How much of a hurry do we get in? It cost us. It cost us the time that we can spend with people that are near and dear to us. I am impressed that even Jesus, with his family, took time to depart In Mark chapter 6, we have just one verse that stands right there in the middle of some miracles and some things that were taking place. The crowds were starting to gather around Jesus. And Jesus speaks to some apostles and disciples that he had called, and he says, let's come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and look at this. And he says, and rest for a while. The text says there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, if anybody wants to challenge Jesus on not having a spiritual ministry, go right ahead. I'll let you do that. I'm not going to be involved. My point is, even Jesus said, let's spend time together. It's important. And it costs us too much when we don't do it. And if you're thinking, boy, I don't have those two covered, and you remember that I said these aren't going to cost anything and you're going to have some of these covered, I guarantee you, you got this one covered. Here's the question that I want to ask you this time. And that is, what would you do if I started talking bad about your family? You know, I am so impressed at the natural degree of commitment that families have. You got to have commitment. And this is the way it works in the counseling office. I'll look at the young man and I say, what would you do if I started talking bad about your mother? And boy, it's not long at all. In fact, usually it's the first or second thing out of their mouth. I said, boy, if you start talking bad, it's going to be fighting words. I'm going to start getting you, and you're going to upset me. No, and they start getting angry, and I just posed it as a hypothetical situation. I said, hold on, I hadn't said anything. And then I'll turn around and look at the mother or the guardian or somebody and say, what would you do if I started talking bad about your child? And it's not long before they start saying something like, well, you know, that's not going to work. I don't know why God designed us with this natural degree of commitment. And then Jesus turned around and said, if following me means leaving your family, go right ahead and do that. Following me is more important. But families have this natural degree of commitment. And we need to be real about that. We need to be as straightforward as we can possibly be about that. Because that's the way it works. You can talk bad about your family all you want, but I know I can't. I can talk bad about my family, but boy, you don't talk bad about my family. That's the reality in which we live. We just seem to have this natural degree of commitment to one another. And folks, that is exactly what makes family work. It's not like you can sit back and say, well, it just kind of happened for us. Family doesn't just happen. The reality is that we have to be committed to one another. My joke is that I've been married 22 years, and about 21 and a half of them, no, 20 and a half of them been happy. A year and a half didn't come all at once, but I figure the unhappy times add up. And then I'll say something like this. I'll say, you know, after 22 years of marriage, I can tell you this. We didn't live on love some days. In fact, I guess there's probably, if you want to talk to Shauna, you can ask. I'm guessing there was probably a few days she didn't love me at all. Might not even have liked me too much. What makes family work? Commitment. That's it. Now, sometimes the threat to this is, it's like the horse putting the blinders on, where they can't see. Those blinders are on so that they can't see the distractions. And then all of a sudden we get so distracted because we're so committed that we don't realize the challenges and issues that we have. So then I'll look at the young man and say, I'm going to say something about your mom or your grandma or your guardian or whoever this is. And I don't think they're going to disagree with me. They're not perfect. Oh, no, not perfect. I'm going to say something about your kid. There's some challenges here. He's not a perfect kid. And then, oh, no. We don't want so much commitment that we're blind to what's really going on. I am impressed with some of the original language, and word studies are just a hobby of mine. And this is found in Matthew 19, and you may remember that the context here was marriage. And it talks about the two becoming one flesh, and it says, therefore, what God has join together, let no man separate. That word joined is a powerful word. I love the word study on this because it talks about two pieces of a substance adhering together. Now, I grew up, my dad has a wood shop out in the garage, and as a hobby, he likes to build pieces of furniture and so forth, and does a good job with that. And he taught me how to adhere two pieces of wood together. You can dado it out and plant the biscuits and so forth and the glue. And if you do it right, friends, if you do it right, that joint is so strong that it will not break before the material does. In other words, you try to break that wood, once it's joined together, the substance itself will break before the joint does. That's the word that's used here in the context of family. In the first idea of family, marriage, a man leaving his father and mother and coming together, the application is clear. We have to have commitment to make this work. Let me give you another one. And that is that families have to have good communication patterns. Now, again, I told you, Brother Stenay made these sound real clinical, and they're neat in the book. But we want to put this in everyday language. Families have to talk to get along. Parents, what do you want your kids to be able to talk to you about? I've asked so many mothers that question, and with one exception, and after a little bit of digging deeper, it really wasn't an exception at all. This is the response. Parents, think in your mind, what do you want your kids to be able to talk to you about? My guess is every single one of you, whether you have 2-year-olds or 40-year-olds, every single one of you are thinking exactly what I'm thinking. I want my kids to be able to talk to me about anything. Nothing is off the table, right, parents? We want our kids to be able to talk to us about anything. Now, what you will discover as you sit with young men sometimes, and I'll talk to them and say, well, they'll complain about their parents or their siblings, and I'll say, have you talked to them? Oh, no, I could never talk to my mom about that. Now, just the last session, I asked a mom, what do you want your kids to be able to talk to you about? And the mother said, anything. I want my kid to talk to me about anything. My point is, it just wasn't that way for that particular family. It's not always like that. Because parents, we do this. Sometimes our kids want to talk about things that are seemingly unimportant to us. We don't value what they value. Right? As one of the comedians said, when your son is 6 or 7 years old, they want to talk about boogers and Pokemon. And we know that's not really all that important, right? But I'll tell you something, you're going to talk about boogers and Pokemon with your 6-year-old if you want your 16-year-old to be able to talk to you about things that are more important. We have to be ready to talk about anything, because anything and everything has the potential to come up when you're a parent. This was no more embarrassing for me than with my he's 18 now. We had just moved back to Henderson. We were attending out at Estes. And my son JT, many of you know JT, he was attending the youth class, and he comes upstairs right there between Bible class and worship in the church foyer. I was talking to two of the church elders, and he comes up and just interrupted everything. He said, Dad, at the top of his lungs, I know we talked about sex, but I got some more questions. Thanks, son. And what do us parents do when the topic becomes uncomfortable? We say, oh, we'll talk about that later. But the reality is, later never comes. We're so uncomfortable with it that we don't want to talk to our parents. We can't do that. We want our kids to talk to us about anything. We have to talk about anything. I couldn't much just stop everything and say, okay, son, what's your question? I got that. So I said, we'll talk about it later. And I set up later right there on the spot. I said, okay, JT, we're going to talk about that Friday night. You and I, we're going to go get something to eat. We're going to go out and go for a drive, and you can ask all the questions you want. I put it on my calendar. I had 5 days to mentally prepare for that. Y'all saw that, right? Parents, be honest enough that if you want your kids to talk to you about anything, be willing to talk about anything. And if you tell your kids you're going to talk about it later, be honest enough to keep your promise and talk about it later. That shouldn't be too hard, right? I think we value honesty and integrity. Because when it comes to parenting, one author said, flexible is still too rigid. Parents have to be fluid. You just got to roll with the punches. Our kids are going to ask us uncomfortable questions. When we start talking about it's not God's plan that you engage in certain relations before marriage, the first question our kids are going to ask is, did you wait? You shouldn't use drugs. Have you ever used drugs? Oh, hush up, boy. We're not talking about me. Let's just get on, right? But it doesn't work like that. We have to be honest and straightforward enough to talk about it if we want them to talk to us about anything. Now, before we put, well, let's look at the scripture first. This particular passage is found in the book of Ephesians. And it's talking about congregational communication, but it certainly applies to any relationship. When Paul said, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Certainly some principles to talk about good communication. Before we put this next one up there, I want to remind you of what I said in the introduction. And that is that, friends, this particular material was discovered by somebody else in another place. The preacher in me really likes this next one. I do. Because he discovered in his research that functional families usually have a strong religious orientation. In other words, they don't just go to church, they are the church. Because you see, it's true that religious practice can improve overall behavior and function. That's been proven time and time again. So the admonition here is to belong to him, be his. Belong to Christ and do what Christ wants you to do. It's not just about going to church. It's about being defined. Let me show you what I mean. I know that certain movements in our culture have made some significant inroads into acceptance that are certainly contrary to the will of God and things that you and I would have a problem with. I'm impressed that they have changed some of their terminology in the last 20 years. You may remember when certain movements would call it a preference, and now they call it an orientation. Part of the reason for that was a very intentional move, because they wanted you to know that they don't think it's a choice. Preference implies choice. Orientation means it's who I am. I can't change it. Now, it's debatable whether or not that's true, but that's not really the point. The point is, it's not just about being the Christian on Sunday when we're here together. It's the religious orientation that says we are going to be who we're supposed to be 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, no matter what. We're going to value honesty, truth, integrity, uprightness, righteousness. God says he values it. We're going to value it too. Functional families work better when you have religious adherence. And there's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that helps us to better understand. We sang a song based on, in part, this passage here. The passage, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then you may remember, he says, you shall teach my statutes diligently to your children. Speak of them when you sit, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. You just talk about God four times a day, parents, just four times. Of course, those four times, it encompasses everything about it, doesn't it? That's the whole point. When we're devoted to God, our families work better. One more. And that is that functional families have the ability to deal with a crisis in a positive way. In your own mind, think of what a family crisis might look like. You can just picture. And my guess is, some might say, well, a diagnosis, a severe diagnosis would be a family crisis. Or some might say a house burning down, a job loss, filing bankruptcy, a car accident, a death in the family. We can go on and on and on. Here's the point. It's not if a crisis happens, folks. It is when a crisis happens. You live long enough on this earth and you will experience a crisis. There is absolutely no way around that. Some of those crises are beyond our control. There's nothing we can do about them. They just happen. to us. That's just how it works. Dave Ramsey does a lot with financial advice and so forth. He says the average U.S. family will experience a financial crisis once every 10 years. We go through crises. It's going to happen. And you can't always stop it. It's not like you can stop when Aunt so-and-so gets diagnosed with cancer. You just can't stop that. That call's coming. What could you have done? Nothing. Crises tend to kind of piggyback one another. You ever notice that? Aunt gets diagnosed with cancer, and then all of a sudden she has to take treatments, and then the treatments, she loses her strength. She loses all the time she has at work. She has to go without pay. Every single one of those are a crisis. You say, yeah, but that's all kind of related. You're right, it's related, but folks, we don't live in the big picture. We live moment to moment, crisis to crisis. And we have to be reminded and be aware that crises are going to happen. So it's not about preventing the crisis as much as it's about being prepared for a proper response to the crisis. It's not about stopping it so oftentimes. It's about how is this going to make our family better? How is this going to turn us from bitter to better? God never promised to take crises away. In fact, he said something very different in the book of James, didn't he? James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I know we're about out of time, so let's put the six of them up there right quick. Functional families express appreciation, spend time together, have high degrees of commitment, have a good communication patterns, have a strong religious orientation, have the ability to deal with a crisis in a positive way. If all six of those were important, but one might just be a little more important than the rest, which one you think that might be? Maybe you guessed it, maybe you didn't, but it's that last one there, the ability to deal with a crisis in a positive way. The point is, Brother Stenay found that there were families that didn't always express appreciation, and they seemed to do okay. There were families that didn't always have the religious orientation, but still seemed to function pretty good. But you found a family that didn't know how to deal with a crisis, that couldn't turn the crisis into a positive for themselves. You found a family that would fall apart every single time. Some have said maybe those first five lead us to the sixth one. I don't know. But it's there for you to think about and consider, and I hope your family works better because of it. Let's pray together. Father, we ask your blessings on each home, each family represented in this place. We pray that you will bless us as we strive to live for you, strive to put you first. We pray that we can use the principles discovered in your word in order to be more righteous and more acceptable in your sight. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you are subject to the invitation and have reason to respond, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right?